We're going to have, first of all, our introduction again to the Gospel of Matthew so that we can see where we are going this morning. This Gospel, as we said before, is called the Didactic or Teaching Gospel. It's arranged in five parts. The Sermon on the Mount, which we broke up into the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, and then the Charge to the Twelve, the Seven Parables, and then Greatness and Forgiveness. And then after that, we have done the Second Coming. But this morning, we're going to have a look at this theme of the greatness and forgiveness, as it is taught by our Lord Jesus Christ himself. So we'll turn now to our next transparency. And this subject is introduced as a result of a question by the disciples. And perhaps we could turn to Matthew 18 at the same time so that we can look at the passage together. It is a question by the disciples in Matthew chapter 18. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And the teaching follows the response of Jesus to this question. He then, as any good teacher would do, he illustrates by an example. And in verse 2, Jesus called a little child unto him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whoso therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." It's good to follow the sequence of those instructions by the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, he says, except ye be converted. And converted basically means to turn around, to turn from our will to the will of God, to have a change of behavior, to have a change of attitude, so that we identify with the Lord. And then also to become as little children. King David brings this out so eloquently in the Psalms. In Psalm 131, King David, speaking of his own life, says that his heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, nor do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is ever as a weaned child. And King David, who will be the ruler in the millennium, he became childlike, not childish, but childlike in his attitude towards God. And because of that, I believe, among other things, he has been chosen by God, as we know from the Word of God, to be the ruler in Jerusalem during the millennium. Now, moving on to this theme of humility, because humility exemplifies greatness, and it in turn is exemplified by the servant spirit. So perhaps we could turn now to Matthew again, Matthew chapter 23 and verse 12. And the Lord says, and perhaps we could take it from verse 11, "But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." And therefore, humility is exemplified by the servant spirit. It's brought out beautifully, of course, in some of the other Gospels, in Luke chapter 14 and verses 8 to 11. There is the same thought there concerning the servant spirit. In Luke chapter 12, and also Luke chapter 14, verses 8 to 11. Speaking about when one is invited to a wedding, that the scribes and Pharisees always chose out the best rooms, the chiefest rooms, the highest positions. But In verse 10, the Lord says, But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest rooms, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, Friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with him. And again he repeats himself, For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So consistently the Lord Jesus Christ teaches along those lines. But the key that we want to unravel this morning is the way to greatness, the way to humility. And that is given for us in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 to 11. So perhaps we can now turn to Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 to 11. And we see that it is, as it were, the seven steps downward of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. First of all, it says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, our greatest problem lies in our mind. There was a certain brother who was very well known, ministered in communist lands, and he was asked a question in a certain symposium in Switzerland. Brother, what is the greatest enemy of the Christian church? He said, well, the greatest enemy of the Christian church is our own mind. And there's a lot of truth there. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians, shall we? 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 4 and 5. The Apostle Paul speaking of the spiritual gifts. He says, The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Verse 5, Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The enemy lies in our own mind. That is where the fortresses of Satan lodge, in our attitudes, in our thought patterns, and also in the realm of demonic possession. To illustrate this, a friend of mine was praying with an engineer, a very brilliant man in the United States of America, extremely brilliant man. And when he was conversing with this man was able to answer all the questions. When it was on the secular realm, when it dealt with engineering, when it dealt with politics, when it dealt with social matters, his mind was very keen and very brilliant. And then gradually my friend turned the conversation to the most important thing, Christ and the Word of God. And then the Lord opened his eyes to see what happened in the man's mind. And then from the back of his head, there came a spirit that just covered his mind. And so that brilliant man became very obtuse when it came to talking about the gospel. Because, as the Apostle Paul says, the God of this world hath blinded the minds, lest they should be able to understand and receive the gospel. So therefore, you see, the problem lies in the mind, and how often it is necessary to pray and have discernment to bring down the spirits that are lodged in people's mind and prevent them flowing in the way of God. And of course, that is where pride lodges in the mind. All kinds of pride, but when it comes into the area of the gospel, there is that thought of spiritual pride. So we have to cry out, Lord, give me your mind. This is what the Apostle Paul brings out so beautifully when he is speaking to the Corinthians, who were very well versed in the wisdom and knowledge of those days. And he said so very clearly, he said, But we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16. He said, Who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So therefore it's possible to have the mind of Christ at any given moment, if we will but ask the Lord, to deliver our minds from all other things, preconceptions. We can have, as the Apostle Paul says, and could declare, we have the mind of Christ. And so in Philippians, he said, let this mind, permit this mind to be in you. In other words, putting aside our own mind, crying out to God, Lord, cover me, cover me. Let the anointing of thy Spirit cover me, that I might have the mind of Christ. And how we need constantly and consistently to pray along those lines. Lord, give me your mind. Let me see things as you see them. Lord, open my eyes. There was a beautiful brother in another country whom I respected so very much. And he held a certain doctrine that caused such great problems. And the Lord started to deal with him and broke him down and showed him by many, many ways how wrong this doctrine was. And afterwards, when God opened his eyes and brought down all those preconceptions in his mind, this brother said, you know, what happened was every time I opened the Word and I saw a verse that contradicted the doctrine I held, he said, I turned it over quickly and looked somewhere else. But he said, now, after God has dealt with me, he said, I never open the Word, but that I pray first, Lord, open my eyes, that I might see wondrous things from thy Word. And so, therefore, it's very important, isn't it, to ask the Lord for his mind. Let this mind be in you. But in a particular area, the Apostle Paul is speaking of here in Philippians. And he says now in verse 6, who being the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. What it means is this, when it comes down to the original, the thought is this, that Christ, although he was equal with God, he did not hold onto that position or grasp that position and privilege. When God the Father revealed unto him that he wanted to send him down upon earth as a little baby, then he was willing to relinquish that position for the more perfect will of God for his life. And how important it is for us to hold so very lightly ministries, positions, wealth, in order to fulfill the greater will of God that God can show us. You see, there are times when we have to hold certain positions. There are times when we must relinquish those positions. There are times when we are to hold money. There are times when we are to release money. And how important it is that we do not have a grasping attitude, but we have the mind of Christ, that when the Lord says, it's time to empty yourself from this, to release yourself from that, we say, oh, praise God, here's my resignation. Oh, I want to move in to the more perfect will of God that he has now revealed to me. And so you see, that was the attitude of the Lord. And then it goes on to say, he made himself of no reputation, which in actuality means he emptied himself of all his former glory. You know, so often we fall into the trap in charismatic circles, don't we, of giving testimonies of what we have done. And can you imagine the kind of testimony that the Lord Jesus Christ could have given? Oh, by the way, you know, I was with the Father when he created the earth. You see that tree? Well, I helped create that. I helped speak that into existence. Do you remember Alexander the Great? Well, we decided to raise him up. We decided to give him just 33 years of life. Yes, we put Pharaoh down by those miracles that we did through Moses. And yes, by the way, do you remember how we opened up the Red Sea? Aren't our testimonies so hollow? He made himself of no reputation. You see, the danger of reputation is this, that we've got to live by it. And we've always got to increase our testimonies. And so often deception comes in there, and we exaggerate and exaggerate and exaggerate. Oh, let us have the mind of Christ. He made himself of no reputation. And then he moves on to a lower step. He took the form of a servant. You know, I have never ceased to marvel at those passages in Luke's gospel where the Lord, speaking of the faithful servant, says, then he, the Lord, will gird himself and wait upon his servant. And there you have the thought of the marriage feast, if I could say that. That the Lord actually waiting and serving. How can you grasp the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ? You know, I saw him once to give an understanding of the omniscience of Christ and the humility of Christ, of the world, and then the Lord standing above the world, and somebody praying. And as that person prayed, then the Lord came out of himself. That's how he is omniscient, you know, all-powerful, and then omnipresent too. He can be anywhere at the same time. He's all-powerful, he's everywhere at the same time. And the interesting thing, he came out of himself and stood humbly by that saint, listening to the prayer request of that saint, and then he started to perform what that saint was asking. And I saw him coming out of himself, many, many times, just standing there, listening to what that saint was saying. Oh, the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't send an angel when we cry, Jesus, but he himself comes. And then, not only taking upon himself the form of a servant, but suffering temptations. And this is brought out so beautifully in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, where it says there that in verse 15, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. And part of humility, and part of the steps to humility, is to permit God to pass us through exceedingly severe temptations that we might know our own frailty and our complete need of him. And then he humbled himself to be obedient unto death. It's very important that we not only live for Christ, it's also very important we die in the manner that he has ordained for us. And he even humbled himself to the shame of the cross. And there are the seven steps down. And then if we will look in Philippians again, in Philippians chapter 2, then we find the steps out of that valley of humiliation. Verse 9, wherefore God has also highly exalted himself at him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. And there we have the thought of to the degree that one goes down, to that same degree one comes up. Whosoever abaseth himself is exalted. And it's like a rubber ball in water. To the degree that you press it down, to that same degree, it will shoot up above the surface. And so, it's a very important truth there. It's epitomized so beautifully in the lives of true leaders of God. The qualities of greatness manifested in Moses. In Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3, it says of him that he was the meekest of all men. David, as we've already read in Psalm 131 and verse 2, he behaved as a child. Jesus, of course, it was said of him, and he could say of himself, in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29, that he was meek and lowly. And Paul is very interesting as you see how God leads the Apostle Paul by the same route as he led the Lord Jesus Christ. He starts off by declaring that he is among the chiefest of the apostles. But as he goes on in his life and in his writings, he ends up in his last days and last months perhaps before he was to be executed himself, he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15 that he is the chief of sinners. So therefore, humility is one aspect of greatness. And I was going to leave it there, but yesterday the Lord was dealing with me about another aspect of greatness that we haven't been able to put on a transparency because we haven't got the equipment here, but faithfulness. So if we could have another title, that greatness is manifested in faithfulness. It's manifested in many ways in this area, but in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5 and verse 19, we find the Lord speaking expressly here of greatness and faithfulness. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 19, speaking of the law, he says, "Whoso therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And therefore, greatness depends upon teaching and doing. Teaching and doing. It's very important indeed. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, concerning Moses, one of the reasons why he was chosen of God to lead the nation. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, he's speaking here, the Apostle Paul is, of the tabernacle. And he says, "Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, and Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount." And so, very clearly, Moses, in order that he could be a builder of heavenly things, because that tabernacle represents heavenly truth. The very measurements of the tabernacle reveal what God is going to do throughout the ages. It reveals the three heavens. It reveals the time spaces, the age of the law, the church age, the millennium. It also reveals the certain attributes of God, and the measurements of that tabernacle are so very important. In fact, we all take our teachings from those very measurements because of the importance and the eternal truths that are there. But you see, Moses was admonished, "See that you make everything according to the pattern." And yesterday, you know, the Lord gave me a little vision. And would you turn with me to Zechariah? Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 10. Another builder, another man that has been selected by God to build. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 9. And it's speaking of the hands of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the one who was ordained by God to rebuild the temple. "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands also shall finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you." But this is the point. Verse 10. "For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven." And this is what the Lord is showing me. A plummet. A plumb line. You know, builders have to have a plumb line. The measurements must be so accurate. They have to be measured with a plumb line. They have to be so straight. And there Zerubbabel had the plumb line of God, and in that plumb line there were the seven eyes of the Lord, which are the seven spirits. And this is what God wants. Those who are called upon to teach, those who are called upon to build, either in the natural or eternally, they are those who are entrusted with the plumb line, because everything must be according to the heavenly pattern. And then, the fourth point in this realm of faithfulness, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, it says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And this applies to each one of us. Paul was writing to Timothy, who happened to be a bishop, one who was over many churches. And he said to this man, he said, study to show thyself approved unto God. One of the things that one is very cognizant of in the day and age in which we live, it doesn't matter what profession that we are following in the secular life, we have to constantly study. Constantly study. You know, I started off in research science before the Lord met me. All the scientists and those who were aspiring to be scientists, we worked in the research lab during the day, but at nights, where were we? Off to college, constantly learning, constantly learning, constantly learning. And it's so in the kingdom of God. We have to constantly study, constantly study. And you have to say to pastors, but you must study. You must constantly study. Oh, I passed Bible school. But Bible school only gives you the elementary outlines. You have to constantly study, constantly study, constantly study. And so it is with each of you who may be teachers in your Sunday school class. Constantly study. Why? So that we might rightly divide the word of truth. And how do we rightly divide the word of truth? Well, the key is this. Interpretation is given by comparing scripture with scripture. You compare Genesis with Revelation. The truths run right through the Word of God. And every major doctrine is found throughout the whole of the Word of God. And therefore, you see, scripture after scripture, as it were, heads you in to the right interpretation of scriptures. And so it's very important, the constant study of the Word of God. And why is the Word so important? It says, thy Word is truth. And the fifth point is in John chapter 8 and verse 32. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That is why doctrine is so very important indeed. It liberates, it frees the mind, it frees the heart. But false doctrine, or doctrine of demons, they bind the mind, they bind the heart. That is what we have to constantly cry out, oh God, give me the spirit of wisdom and revelation, I might see wondrous things from thy word. And then there's an awesome warning to the unfaithful. And 2 points under this heading, warning to the unfaithful. Point one, Ezekiel chapter 5 and verse 6. Speaking of Jerusalem, the church of God. Ezekiel chapter 5 and verse 6. She hath changed my judgments into wickedness. She hath corrupted my statutes. How many churches are like that? Corrupting the word of God to permit sin. But if we do that, and God forbid anybody here or listening to the tape should be in that situation. But point number two, Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 25. Wherefore I gave them statutes that were not good and judgments whereby they should not live. And one of the judgments of God to those who corrupt or change the word of God to permit sin in the life, one of the judgments of God is this, that God gives them over to other statutes, and they spend their life preaching another doctrine, another gospel, and the result is, at the end of their days, they have but hay, wood, hay, and stubble. But praise the Lord. As Paul said in Hebrews, we are persuaded of better things of you, brethren. And it says also, doesn't it? In thy light we shall see light. And as we walk in obedience to the light that God gives, we receive more light. More light. All right. Our subject is greatness. And greatness is exemplified in humility. And also in faithfulness. Faithfulness to the word. Faithfulness to the commandments of God. Faithfulness to the will of God. What the Lord tells us to do, we will do it. And that is the key to doctrine too. Because Jesus said this. He said, if any man will to do my will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be right or not. And the key to knowing correct doctrine is the dedication or consecration of the heart. You know, I had somebody who was, should have known better, but he was over many churches, and he said, look, I object to what you say. And he was objecting to a certain morality, you know, in the Word of God. And he said, you know, you've offended certain other pastors by speaking along this line. Oh, I said, I'm very sorry. You know, perhaps I can get with them and we can go through the Word. Oh, he said, if you face them with the Word, they'll all agree with you. But they don't want to do that, you see. I said, well, then that's up to you. See, so many people are not willing to face things in the Scripture, because their heart wants something else. And if you continue in that way, then God gives you another statute. And your mind becomes corrupted, and you do not discern rightly the Word of God. All right. Now let's come, shall we, to our second main subject, forgiveness. Forgiveness. Forgiveness is so often misunderstood, if I could say that, because people think that with forgiveness that it implies the absence of judgment. But forgiveness doesn't imply the absence of judgment at all. But rather, forgiveness speaks and deals with the healing of relationships. The healing of relationships. And in this realm of forgiveness, we must link the word restoration. So forgiveness seeks restoration. And we have basically five areas where we want to seek to restore a person who has sinned. First, there must be forgiveness. And then there has to be the restoration, first of all, to God. To God. When a person cries out, Lord, forgive me, there is that restoration to God. Secondly, there has to be the restoration to the family or the offended person. Now, Audrey and I constantly counseling in this area all over the world, reconciling, seeking to reconcile husband and wives, seeking to reconcile children to their parents, parents to their children. Reconciliation. Forgiveness seeks restoration and reconciliation. And then also to the church, to the church. Sometimes it's very difficult for a person to come back to church after they have sinned and gone away. Sometimes it's very difficult for a church to receive back a person who has sinned. And therefore there needs to be a work done in the hearts of the church in order that they can receive this one back into their midst. And then depending on the position held by the person who had sinned, if they were in ministry before they sinned, then forgiveness seeks to restore them to the ministry. Because you cannot have true forgiveness and true restoration unless you bring them back to the ministry that they had. And in the examples in the Word of God, you have Peter, who was restored to his ministry and also restored to the position. Now, this is always possible because sometimes when a person sins, they forfeit their position. And they then have to seek God. Lord, I realize by my sin, by my life, Lord, I forfeited that position. Lord Jesus, what other position? What other ministry have you for me? Sometimes there is forfeiture of ministry and position by a person who sins. Sometimes there is not forfeiture. And
And that is why one has to have the mind of God and what has been decided in the counsels of God.
Is that all right now? Oh, pressure. I saw you looking rather worried. Well, those thoughts on ministry and position, that we should seek to restore them to the ministry and to the position, but it has been decided in the councils of heaven, and this we must seek the Lord concerning, whether a person by their actions has forfeited their ministry or forfeited a position. And also, there cannot be immediate restoration. There has to be a proving time. And there also has to be, if I could say, a time of probation. We have the example of Peter. Peter, you remember, sinned against the Lord. The Lord forgave him. But Peter was proven by the Lord. He was proven in this instance by three questions. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And a person has to be proven to see whether the work of repentance has taken place before complete restoration is accomplished. That apparently, I think, is true with a family. That sometimes when someone has sinned against their family, it is not unreasonable to expect a trial period before a person is taken back. Because they have to prove themselves to their spouse whom they have sinned against. And also something else that's very important in this realm of forgiveness, that sometimes judgment or punishment must be accepted to be truly forgiven and restored. And I'd like you to turn with me to Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 42 in this area. A very important truth indeed. Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 42. And it's the Lord speaking, of course, through Moses, giving the law. He's speaking to Israel in Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 40. He said, if they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, that they have walked contrary unto me in verse 41, and that they are humbled. And then in verse 41, they then accept the punishment of their iniquity. Verse 42, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. And I will remember the past promises that I have made to them. And so the remembrance of the past promises depends upon their acceptance of the punishment of their iniquity. And some people are very unwilling to accept the punishment. Sometimes God ordains punishment. With King David, of course, there were 15 judgments that follow. And I think that we have to understand what forgiveness is. Forgiveness seeks restoration. Forgiveness deals with the healing of relationship. But we must bring out these other words that are also to be considered, and that is mercy. Forgiveness and mercy don't necessarily flow together, because mercy simply means the reduction of that judgment ranging from a full pardon. And we see in the Word of God, when a full pardon was given by the Lord Jesus Christ, and that was given in John 8 and verses 1 to 11, to the woman found in the act of adultery. The Lord gave a full pardon to that woman. He said, have these condemned you? No, neither do I condemn you. Go away and sin no more. A full pardon was given to that woman, and mercy was shown her in the manifestation of that full pardon. But with David, he was forgiven, but David suffered at least 15 judgments because of his sin. And then also, I wonder if we can turn to Luke chapter 12, could we? Luke chapter 12 so that we could understand God's thinking along these lines. Because so often a person says, well, I ask the Lord to forgive me, and so everything's all right. And then all kinds of problems come into their life, and they start trying to pray themselves out of those problems. They say, look, I've been forgiven. I shouldn't have any problems at all. Those problems are God's judgments upon that person for committing that sin, albeit forgiven. And so in Luke chapter 12, the Lord makes it very clear concerning servants who don't fulfill the will of their masters. And he said in verse 47, and that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. And so there in verse 47, someone who knew the will of God and didn't do it shall receive punishment. But in verse 48, but he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they shall ask some more. And so therefore, it also relates to our position. It's interesting as you study the Old Testament and the sacrifices that had to be given for sin. You know, a poor man just gave a bird. A little bit wealthier man gave a sheep. But you know, when a whole congregation sinned, they had to bring out a bullock. But when the anointed priest sinned, he had to bring out a bullock. Because God equates the sin of the pastor as though the whole congregation sinned. And that is very true indeed. Because when you're in leadership and you are not correct in your doctrine, you're not correct in your life, you're not correct in leading people in the right way, then you turn a whole congregation out of the way. And therefore, God equates the sin of the leader, the anointed leader, as though it were the whole congregation that sinned. So it's a very solemn thing to be a pastor. It's a very solemn thing to be in leadership. Because if we don't walk uprightly, then we bear greater judgment. And judgment is according to knowledge. And even the person who did not know that they were wrong in doing things, they don't escape judgment. No. They are beaten with fewer stripes. Something else. Remembering forgiveness is one thing. Mercy is something else. Mercy is always linked with truth. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 6. Mercy is always linked with truth. Mercy and truth flowing together. And that is brought out so beautifully in the tabernacle of Moses. The highest revelation of God in the tabernacle is not in the outer court. It's not in the holy place where you have the candlestick, the altar of incense and the table of showbread. It's not in the veil, but it's beyond the veil. The highest revelation of God is in the Ark of the Covenant. And over that Ark of the Covenant, there is the mercy seat. The highest revelation of God, who says, I will have mercy and not judgment. But there's something very important to bear in mind here, that mercy is linked with truth. There is no mercy unless one acknowledges the law that has been broken. For the mercy seat covers the law. There must be first an acknowledgement that the law has been broken in order to receive the mercy of God. And perhaps we could turn over now, could we, to our next transparency or our last transparency. And here we have the keys to receiving forgiveness. The keys to receiving forgiveness. Number one, there must be an acknowledgement of wrongdoing to God. King David, in Psalm 51 and verse 3, Psalm 51 and verse 3, For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. So there was the first step. I acknowledge my transgression. Point number two is this. There has to be sometimes confession and restitution to others if it's required by God. It seems, as one studies the Psalms very carefully, including the penitential Psalms, that particularly in Psalm 38, where in this Psalm, David is speaking of his own experiences after his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. He becomes very sick in his body. He said in verse 4, mine iniquities have gone over my head. Verse 5, my wounds stink. And verse 3, there is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. And then he goes on in verse 18, for I will declare my iniquity, I will be sorry for my sin. And as you study these penitential psalms, it seems as though God had to deal a long time with David on bed of sickness before David was willing to confess before all of Israel that he had sinned. He had sinned. There's one thing, acknowledging to God, and sometimes God only requires that. You know, we've had people coming to us and they've unburdened their hearts and their souls. And they've told us that they've sinned in this matter and this matter and this matter. And one person came to us in particular and said, now, I've committed this sin. He said, I'm ashamed of it. He said, I'm willing to do anything. He said, I'm willing to tell my wife. I'm willing to stand up in church. I'm willing to do this. I'm willing to do that. He said, what shall I do? And so I said to him, well, you have to come back tomorrow. You'll have to ask God what he wants you to do. And in this case, God said, I've forgiven him. And I will have mercy upon him. And he doesn't have to tell his wife. And he doesn't have to tell the church. But it is God that determines the judgment. Sometimes confession and sometimes restitution is required by God. But something else in this area of forgiveness. Let us turn to Hosea chapter 14, shall we? Hosea chapter 14 and verse 2. Hosea chapter 14 and verse 2. Now, Hosea is a beautiful book. Basically, it is written concerning the backsliding tribe of Ephraim and Israel as a whole. It's likened to a woman that has left her husband and gone after other men and sinned willfully. In fact, in Hosea, you find nearly every sin in the book Israel had committed. And to give you an idea of the heart of God, in Hosea chapter 11, verse 7, he said, my people are bent to backsliding from me, though they call them to the Most High, none at all would exalt them. And verse 8, he said, how shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? Mine heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. In verse 9, you have one of the most amazing verses in the whole of the Word of God concerning the mercy and compassion of God. And he says, I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for Ephraim had so sinned that in actuality they, if I could say this, they merited obliteration as a nation. They were so sinful. And God said, no, I cannot destroy you as I destroyed Admah and Zeboim, those two other little cities that were destroyed with Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, no, I cannot do that. I will not return to destroy Ephraim. And then the lamest and the greatest excuse in the Word of God. for I am God and not man. And that is why we must always go to God when we have to decide punishment or we have to decide what a person should do. We must always go to God and say, oh, let thy judgment proceed from thy lips, O God. We must never take it to ourselves, but we must cry out to God, Lord, what is your decision upon this matter? Well, there are conditions, however. In Hosea chapter 14 and verses 1 and 2, the Lord said to O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord and say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. In order to return and to be received again by God, there was a condition that we would permit God to take away from our hearts and our minds all iniquity. There is a condition, and that is the only condition for complete restoration. A willingness to forsake sin, and then also an acceptance of any punishment that God determines. And that punishment might be determined by the elders, you know, in prayer. It might be determined by the pastor. It might be determined by God. It might be determined through circumstances that God sends. And David had his eyes open to understand this judgment. And when Shimei, as David and his mighty men, were fleeing from Absalom and going around the Mount of Olives, and Shimei came out and took dirt and threw it upon David, and one of the mighty men said, oh, my Lord, to David, let me lift the head of this dog from off his body. And you know what David said? Oh, what have I to do with you? He said, God has commanded that man to curse David. David was so sensitive in judgment. He said, that man is sent by God to curse me. And I believe that when we truly repent, that we become very sensitive to God's judgments, and we see in circumstances around us, oh, God, yes, that's your judgment. Give me grace to support your judgment. I've merited it, and so on. All right. And then also, there needs to be that broken and contrite heart and spirit. In Psalm 51 and verse 17, he said, a broken and contrite heart and spirit thou wilt not despise. All right. Now then, we need to know the keys, not only to receiving forgiveness for ourselves, but the keys to forgiving others. First of all, there has to be a willing mind to forgive. A willing mind to forgive. We must be willing to forgive. We must set our will in accordance with the Word of God that we are to forgive our brother or our sister if they have sinned against us. We are to align our mind with the Word of God that commands us to forgive. And then also, there must be that unconditional release. An unconditional release. And by that, I mean that we do not harbor anything in our hearts against that person who has sinned against us. There must be a complete release, an unconditional release. It's no good saying, yes, I will forgive and I will forget if, and lay down a number of conditions. No, there must be an unconditional release. And then also a willingness to forget. And forgiveness is rooted in forgetfulness. How many times, you know, husbands and wives have come and the wife has given a whole list of all the faults of the husband, from the time that they were engaged right the way down to the present day and says, well, of course, I've forgiven him. Now, there has to be a willingness to forget. The danger, you see, is this, that if we hold on to any resentment against a person who's done something wrong against us, we can fall into the gall of bitterness. And in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15, I wonder if we could turn to this because it's very important indeed. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15, because so often the offended person suffers more than the offender. The offender can come to God and say, Lord, forgive me. The offender can go to that person and say, please forgive me. And somehow, in the mercy of God, they can walk away seemingly scot-free in some cases. But you see, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15, it says, well, verse 14, first of all, follow peace with all men. And then in verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. And many have been hardened in bitterness because they failed of the grace of God. Now, Audrey illustrates this very beautifully with all kinds of little diagrams and so forth, but I just want to borrow the truths that she brings out. But would you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6 so that we might understand this? In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, so now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. And that word manifold means many hues, many colors. And sometimes our temptations and the offenses that come against us and the wrongdoing come in many varied colors. But then I'd like you to look with me in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10. It says, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And Audrey has, generally speaking, two envelopes, one with one color of the the colors of the rainbow in one, and another colors of the rainbow in the other, identical colors in both envelopes. And one she has trials and the other she has grace on. And she says, you know, there's a hue to cover every trial. And the point that I want to bring out here is this, that there is the grace of God to enable us, when someone has done wrong, in whatever spectrum they have done wrong against us, there is the grace of God for that same color that enables us to triumph in that area. Because so often it's not the person that's done the wrong that you have the problem with in counseling. Sometimes they're only so willing. Yes, I've done wrong. And they ask forgiveness and they're sent away rejoicing. But the person that they have offended, and it says in the Word of God, so that we understand that in accordance with the Word of God, it says a brother offended is more difficult to win than a fenced city. It's more difficult to restore the one against whom the hurt has been done than to destroy the offender. And so you see, there's a little scripture that comes out in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. Romans chapter 5 verse 20, I think we know it very well, but it says this, that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And irrespective of the multitudes of the sins that have been done against you by a person or by his actions, by a husband or by a wife or by children or by a fellowship or whatever, there is an abundance of grace whereby we can forgive and we can walk away free from any resentment or harboring any thought. So you see, we have to work at it. And then also point number 4, there's a willingness to forego restoration or restitution of positional debts. Sometimes, you know, forgiveness can be very costly indeed. And that is illustrated by the Lord Jesus Christ in this same passage on greatness and forgiveness in Matthew chapter 18. And I wonder if we could turn to this, Matthew chapter 18 and verses 25 to 35. And he said, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king that would take account of his servants, and one owed him 10,000 talents. Conservatively, that would be something in the realm of $50 million. $50 million, today's value of gold, $50 million. And the man fell down and had cried out to the king and said, Lord, have patience with me, in verse 26, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, loosed him, and forgave him the debt. That was a tremendous debt to forgive. And then we know the story so well, don't we, that it goes on. That same servant, someone owed him 100 pence, which basically is a pound or a dollar, something like that. Inconsequential. And he said, pay me. And the person said, have patience and I will pay thee. But he wouldn't. He cast him into prison. And there was a very important truth here. Because the Lord delivered him. After he heard that, he delivered that servant who had owed him the 50 million and whom he had forgiven. And the Lord was angry with him in verse 34. Delivered him to the tormentors till he would pay all that was due unto him. And in verse 35, the Lord Jesus says, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. And as I was preparing this, I was feeling the Lord was saying, but your debt to me, all the times you ask me to forgive you, is about 50 million. And somebody else, you know, does something against you. Well, in comparison, that's just a dollar's worth. And what's a dollar these days? You know. Do you see my point? And so, sometimes, however, as I said, sometimes we have to forgive quite large debts that people have against us. And so forgiveness, you see, requires a lot of grace. A lot of grace. A lot of grace. Through sin, through offenses against perhaps a wife, a husband can put her into poverty. And she's still got to forgive. She's still got to pray. She can never divorce. She's got to believe that God will restore that man who's brought her right down into poverty, that he will bring her back into fellowship again. He'll bring him back into fellowship with her again. Oh, forgiveness is true greatness. It's only a great man that can forgive. Well, in conclusion, could I just say this? The blessing of forgiving. And we have on our transparency point number one, Manasseh. It's in Genesis chapter 41 and verse 51. Joseph, who was so wronged by his brethren, so wronged by Potiphar's wife, had spent so much time in prison. He named his firstborn Manasseh, and he said, God hath caused me to forget the affliction of my father's house. To cut a long story, God dealt with me along this line of Manasseh when I was counseling many people, and they were pouring out their sins, and God was easing them and bringing them into rejoicing and freedom. And then they went away free, and I became bound, because when I saw them again, I could remember everything that they had told me that they had done. And I said, Lord, I cannot continue like this, because I am just like a garbage, you know, disposal. It didn't dispose of it, the trouble was. But anyway, the Lord said, now he said, go into your room, and he said, just stretch your hands above your head and ask me for the hat of Manasseh. And he said, just be like a little child and say, thank you, and just put it on you. And then when I did that, Manasseh means divine forgetfulness. And you know, I could see that person that I counseled perhaps for 3 days, just a short time afterwards, and couldn't even remember their name or what they had told me. Oh, praise God. Forgetfulness is wonderful. Because, you see, with forgetfulness, you're released from holding all resentments. You know, didn't that fellow do something against me? I can't remember what he did. Well, praise the Lord. Isn't that good? And isn't it good? You know, perhaps a wife has a husband that is anything but sanctified. And, he did something against me. He said something. Whatever did he say? I can't remember. What victory you are in. And then, you see, that is followed. The blessing of forgiveness is followed by Ephraim, the second son of Joseph. And Ephraim means double fruitfulness. The person who is offended always comes out on top if he will be able to forgive from his heart. Because where the wound has been made, it has opened up a greater area that God can pour in his oil and his wine. And the second son was Ephraim, which means double fruitfulness. And so for the person that has been offended, there is always double fruitfulness. Double fruitfulness. And then also in point number 3 I've got here, it develops a mellowness, a temperance, and a sweet reasonableness of character. And more important than anything else is this. Point number 4, the way is open for God to forgive us and grant his healing. You know, studying this, I was so taken by the life of Jesus with his disciples. He had to endure constant disappointment with those disciples, and it culminated with them all leaving him, fleeing from him, and Peter openly denying him. And yet, in spite of all that, the Lord was able to forgive them, restore them, and then use them. And this is the quality of leadership. And it's a quality of true greatness. Forgiveness and greatness flow together. Greatness, true greatness, is rooted in a forgiving spirit. Because in leadership, you are going to be constantly disappointed, constantly let down, or often betrayed by the people you trust. And yet, you've got to look to Jesus. And I believe it makes us more and more like Jesus. Every time we're disappointed in someone, every time someone does something against us, you know, it gives us a fresh revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we will cry out to God, "Oh Lord, give me my Manasseh. Lord Jesus, give me a forgiving spirit." And with that forgiveness, and I do want to emphasize this, it's not just sufficient to say, "I forgive." Forgiveness means a seeking of restoration. So that it's not sufficient to say, "Oh, I've forgiven him," but you've got to try and restore that one, you know, if it's a husband, back into fellowship with yourself, or if it's a leader, bring him back again, and so forth. So it's a constant ministry, and it's a constant exercise, if I could say that, of our spirit. And so, as we conclude these studies on Matthew, the theme has been this. Now, I just want to mention this again and again. It's a foundation upon which revival can come and abide. Because so often, when revival has come, things have happened in that revival, and splits have come because people did something against one another. The result was, instead of seeking God for grace and forgiveness, they separated and they fought one another, and the result was the revival stopped. And so these truths that we've been seeking to expound, these morning lessons are the foundation upon which revival can come and revival can abide. And by the grace of God, let us cry out, "Lord Jesus, teach me true greatness, humility, and faithfulness. And Lord Jesus, work in me the very essence of forgiveness." so that, Lord, forgiveness and forgetfulness shall be rooted within my heart, that I will not take offense, I will not be disappointed in someone, but seek quickly to try and restore such a one to their previous position and to their ministry. Amen. Amen.